I said to the first service, I said, the best way I can think to start this service is by getting you to picture one of those glorious sunsets over the hills of the Okanagan. From my house, I kind of can look out and see the hillside. It's not every night. Some nights it's just faint, right? It's just a little bit, but there's some nights where it's just like the colors just come alive. And there's two ways you can kind of process that. One, you could look out over that and you could analyze it and you could say to yourself, like, I wonder how that works. Like, what's the mechanics of it? Like, what makes the colors? What does that? And you could study, you know, the angles of sunlight, and you could study the size of, you know, the particles in the sky that all affects it, and the wavelength and the small wavelength, the large, and you'd be able to analyze it and kind of understand it scientifically. And there is a little bit of a sense of like, wow, that is pretty spectacular to understand all the intricacies of how that all works. But you and I both know that far better than that is to just stand there and just say, wow. You don't need to pick it all apart. You don't need to analyze it to death. You just need to just be amazed at the glory of the things that God has made. Now, I start there because as I come to chapter 22, I find myself more in the second camp. When I hear Jesus respond to these questions that in the minds of the askers were the impossible ones, these were the questions that had no answer. These are the questions that were the source of debate and discussion had been for years, generations. And he, in a sentence or two, responds to all the big ones. There is a part where we'll analyze it. We will kind of deal with some of the mechanics only so that we understand more, so that at the end of the day, my hope isn't that we go, okay, we've understood the particle lengths and the wavelengths and the angles of all that. I want to get us to the point where we get to the end of our time together and we can just step back and say of Jesus, wow. Now, I think there is one other application, and I'll start with it rather than end with it, that probably if you're like me, you've got big questions. Maybe they're the ones that you've collected over the years of like, how does this work? Maybe they're some of the classic big ones that we wrestle with in our day and age of sovereignty and free will. Of how do you understand and explain the Trinity? Like some of those ones where you just think, is there an answer? Maybe it's a more personal one. Maybe it's one that you hold in your heart where you're going like, Lord, I don't understand the situation and circumstance of my life. And as I come to Jesus answering these questions, one of the applications for me is just the confidence of knowing I may not know all the answers, and I don't. Full disclosure, I've got questions. But I know the one who does, and I know he's got the answers. And if he, in his wisdom, saw fit to reveal those to me, I know he could. And if he doesn't, I know he's calling me to trust him. And as we come to this passage, I hope that at least for those of us who maybe have a question that you're wrestling with this morning, you can come to understand that there is a Jesus who's got answers to every question. And as a bonus and aside, I've often said, and I've actually had conversations with people about this, like some of the big theological ones that sometimes we wrestle with, we're like, how? And if you've ever been to Bible school, these are the ones that you stay up late at night with other students and you spend hours talking about, and every generation does it, just generation after generation. And the answers get longer and the books get longer. I suspect that one day when we stand in the presence of God, if he sees fit to want to answer these ones for us, the answers are going to be about this long, and we will stand back and go, how did we never see that? Because as you watch what Jesus is about to do, it's just got that little bit of that feel of the brightest and best minds going, here's a question and we have no answer, and we think we're going to embarrass you because you will not be able to answer it. And there it is, one sentence, done. Okay, there's where we want to go. That's my ambition. To set the table well, we just need to remember what's just happened in chapter 21 and 22. So in 21, Jesus has entered into the temple, and it is like the, I've used bad analogies. It's kind of like the Super Bowl of like the world, the ancient world, all the religious leaders. This is their big thing. It's Passover and everyone's gathered at the temple. It's like Times Square, New Year's Eve. This is the place to be. And all the important, all the big people have gathered. And there's crowds as well. And you see that throughout the story. Oftentimes we're going to read about, you know, like the chief priests and elders. We often, in this, today's passage, we're going to read about the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians. These are different groups of leadership, almost kind of like the equivalent in our world of like political parties, but like with a religious bent. So they have different theological convictions and they're vying for position and power and authority within the nation of Israel, but they are not friends. Don't make sure you understand that as we get into this story. These are not groups that get along. They are very much at odds with each other, but they all are against Jesus. And right, when you have a common enemy, it's like, what's the little saying? The enemy and my friend. You know that one about the friend and the enemy and everything. Anyway, for that sake, they're going to kind of find themselves aligned against Jesus. Now, there's a reason this is happening, because if you read 21 carefully, you'll discover that Jesus has just really, he's crushed their honor by how he's told these parables. So he's just told a series of three parables that we talked about last week. The parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenant in the vineyard, and then the last one about the wedding feast. And as a result of that, he's really said, and the lights go on. You can see it in places like chapter 21, verse 45. There it is. Chief priests and the Pharisees heard the parables. They perceived he was speaking about them. It's like the lights go on. It's like, oh, this isn't just a story. You're telling a story about us. And the story about us is a story of judgment. You're telling us, who thought we were the in group, the in crowd, that we are actually now going to be put out. And meanwhile, sinners and tax collectors and the people who were out are actually going to be brought in. Like, that is a pretty, that's a pretty devastating blow, especially in a culture that really was wired and kind of built around honor and shame, which is not how our world is set up. So that's why we have to just kind of get ourselves in the frame of mind to understand how these people might have been thinking. We live in a society, our commodities, we deal in money and time, right? That's what's important to us in the West. That's kind of how we manage and kind of navigate the world. In most of the world, that is not the commodity that's most important. Most important is honor. And the big problem is to be put to shame. And that's why sometimes, even as you watch kind of things that go on around the world, we get confused or like, what's going on? Like, why would they do the things that they would do? Why would people actually risk their lives for like a conviction? Like, how are they getting ahead? How does that actually help the pocketbook? And the answer is it doesn't, but it restores potentially in their minds at least honor to their family or to their family name, those kind of things. That's the closest analogy, and I don't know if your elementary school experience was like this, but when I think back to elementary school, there were a few pretty horrific moments where something would happen and everyone would turn to me and I could feel like my face getting hot and probably really red as you just realize, like, I would use the language of embarrassed. I've been put on the spot, I'm being teased, and everyone's looking at, that's dishonor, because what happens for dishonor to happen is it's a public thing where a group of people look upon you as less than what you want it to be. And the only way to restore honor is to try to turn the thing back on some other kid, right? Maybe you didn't do this. Maybe you were kind. This is what I did, right? It's like, well, rather than pick on me, look at that kid over there. He's got a funny nose. Like, whatever you have to do, right, to destroy someone else's honor so that you elevate your honor back up. And there's like this weird, almost like a bank account kind of a thing that goes on of like honor and dishonor. It's constantly fluctuating by how you are in the estimation of other people. And maybe that's a little bit of what goes on in Facebook. I don't know because I'm not on Facebook. But that's kind of how most of the world is navigating. Okay. With that in mind, think of what it would have been like to be a Pharisee or Sadducee or Herodian in chapter 21, just having been told in front of great crowds at the temple that you who thought you were in are not. And the light goes on. He's talking about us. Now, a couple options would be run away and just get out of there as fast as you can. But the option that they would have pursued, I guarantee you, is we have to restore our honor. And there's only one path forward, and that is to make sure that publicly we destroy him so that we are elevated and he is destroyed. And if you get that clear in your head, the questions that are about to be asked are going to make a ton of sense. Because now these groups are going to come one after the other to Jesus to do everything they can to destroy him, bring him down a notch, we might say. Verse 15, the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. So notice what they do. We're not actually going to go ourselves. We're going to send like the junior team. Because if things go wrong, we can kind of distance ourselves a little bit. It's like, well, that wasn't us. That was the guys in training. So we'll send the disciples. But if they best Jesus, imagine how good you're going to look. It's like, we didn't even have to send the heavy hitters. Even the junior team can beat him. Either way, it seems like they found a way to kind of navigate this to somehow come out looking good. Now, they send their disciples with another group, the Herodians. So let's just kind of make sure we understand what these groups sort of stand for. The Pharisees, very religiously devoted. When you grow up in church, they're always the bad guys. But in Jewish culture, first century, they would not have been perceived that way. They were very devout, very committed to scripture, many of them died at the hands of Rome. Like, they would have been perceived kind of as the grassroots movement within Judaism. They believe scripture. They believe that God does supernatural things. But they believe that in order to be right with God, you must follow the law. That was their commitment. We are law keepers, and we will point out wherever you sort of drop the ball. That was kind of how they operated. The Herodians, the group they're going to partner with here, are really probably the least religious of the groups. This is the group of people who have aligned themselves with Herod, who is the king over Israel, who is not a Jew. He's actually an Edomite, but has been put into power by the Romans because his father kind of was partnered with Rome, and Rome, wanting to reward his father, gave him the kingdom of Israel to be king over, even though he's not Jewish, or it was only partly Jewish. So the Herodians are Jewish people who said, you know what? We kind of see where the wind is going here. We're going to align ourselves with Herod because that's where the power is. That's where, like, if you want to get ahead, kind of hitch your wagon to Herod. There's our story. The Pharisees send their disciples, send the Herodians to Jesus with a question. Well, before the question, they butter him up a little bit. I love how they do this. Verse 16, teacher. We know that you are true. By the way, every time Matthew uses the word teacher, that's an outsider speaking. It's code. It's how Matthew kind of designates it for us. None of his disciples call him teacher. None of the people who are actually followers of Jesus call him teacher. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. You do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. I mean, they're right. Jesus is not swayed by public opinion. That's not at all important to him. He is concerned about the glory of his Father. The irony of it just drips with irony. It's like they are totally concerned by people's opinions. You see it just like the chapter before. They perceive the crowds believe something good about Jesus, so they're like, we're not going to say anything about him because look at what public opinion's all about. But they come to Jesus, and it's like, Jesus, we know you don't even care about public opinion. You don't play any political games. And so we're going to ask you a question. As they play political games. Like, that's kind of the irony of it. So here's the question. Tell us the truth then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So the tax they're talking about is a poll tax. Once a year, every Jewish person would pay a denarius. That's like a head tax. Everyone paid it. It's what supported the Roman Empire. It had come into effect in Israel about roughly 25 years before this. When it first came into effect in Israel, there was actually a revolt. Led by a man named Judas, not the Judas of the Gospels, but another Judas from Galilee. And he had said, we refuse to pay the poll tax. We will not support Rome in oppressing us. And Rome said, no problem. If you don't want to pay the tax, it's all good with us. We'll just come and kill you all. And so Rome sent in their army, killed Judas and everyone that was involved in the revolt. Like, that was Rome's attitude. It's like, you know what? No sweat. Like, we're good with that, but you will die. Now, as you kind of can think of what that might have been like living against that backdrop, the question starts kind of coming to light, doesn't it? Jesus, tell us, should we pay the tax or not pay the tax? That literally the place where they are standing in the temple is in the shadow of the Roman fortification in Jerusalem that is fully staffed with Roman centurions. Say, if you tell us right now to not pay the tax, you're not even going to make it through the end of the day. This is going to be awesome. Our enemy will be gone. Our honor will be restored. But on the other hand, if you say we should pay the tax, and here's where the trap is, it's almost kind of like one of those animal traps. It's like, there it is. You're going to step in something here, Jesus. Do we? Do we not? If you say, yes, you should pay the tax, and you save your life by saying it, you'll be shown to be a traitor to the nation of Israel. Because everyone thinks you are loyal to Israel, that you're the Messiah, you're going to kind of restore Israel's fortunes, and you're going to resist the oppressor and all these kind of things. So if you tell us to pay it, you're essentially saying you're actually in league with Rome. I've thought of this last couple of weeks. It's like, how would I have answered that? Yes or no? And honestly, this is the place I've got to on my answer. It's like, I don't have the foggiest notion how I would have answered. I think what I would have understood is, I think probably what I would have said, this is where I've got to, this is my honest answer. I think I would have been able to say, I see what you're doing. There's no right answer. If I say this, I will die. If I say that, everyone's going to be against me. That's about as far as I could have got in my thinking. It's like, and now I don't know what to do next. Look, a deer, and run away. I don't know, like, but that's, honestly, as I think through this situation, like, I honestly don't see a way. I see why the Pharisees felt so confident about this. I thought there was just not a chance. Now, before we get to what Jesus says, we need to understand one other little piece of the backdrop. In Jerusalem, there is a very, very significant resistance to having any sort of graven image. Jerusalem specifically. Now, there's laws against that, right? If you go back to the Ten Commandments, you know, there's these 10 laws. The first couple have to do with no other God before me, no graven images. So in Jerusalem, they have actually been willing to risk their lives over that particular issue. So just before this, again, a few years before this, Pontius Pilate, who will later feature importantly in our story as Jesus is going to be put to death, Pontius Pilate, under the cover of darkness, brings in images of Caesar at night in Jerusalem, sets them all up throughout Jerusalem. So when people wake up the next morning, there is the image of Caesar everywhere. And the religious leaders come to Pontius Pilate, and they spend actually five days debating with him. On day 6, Pilate says, I'm done debating. He disguises a bunch of his Roman soldiers. He has them surround the religious leaders the next day when they come on day 6 to debate. And when he says to them, this is the way it's going to be, and they resist again, the soldiers pull off their disguises and are prepared to kill them all. And the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these people get down on their knees and stick out their necks. They're prepared to die over this issue. And Pilate realizes, I can't do that. If I kill hundreds, maybe thousands of these religious leaders, I will have a revolt and Rome will not be happy. And so he backs off, has the images removed, and they return back to the original state where there will be no graven images in Jerusalem. Okay, that's a really important piece to understand because of what's about to happen. Jesus, aware, this is verse 18, of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? He knows what they're up to. Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. That's the Roman coin that was used to pay the poll tax. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Okay, we got a picture of it, so you can kind of see what this looked like. This is the coin they were using at Jesus' day. Now notice he doesn't just say whose likeness. Notice, when we read carefully, whose likeness and inscription. Because it's the inscription part that's very important. The likeness on the left is actually Tiberius, who is the Caesar at this time. The likeness on the right is, there's actually some debate. It's either his wife or his mother. The woman's name, his wife was Livia, and I think the mother was Livy, L-I-V-I. Anyway, that's trivia. The important part is the inscription. The inscription says, on the one side, or on that side, it's his name. The other side, it describes him as God and high priest. Okay, remember where we are. We are in the temple. And remember, what's not going to come into Jerusalem is a graven image of any other god. And there it is. And so Jesus says, show me the coin for the tax. Notice he doesn't pull one out of his pocket. He didn't have one. Show me the coin. Who pulls the coins out of their pocket? It's the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians. They have in their possession a graven image in the temple itself. He's just, the previous chapter, remember, he threw out the moneylenders. I almost kind of wondered, like, in throwing out the moneylenders, did a bunch of these coins fall on the ground and the disciples of the Pharisees are quickly put? And now, there they are with the grave. Right here, Jesus already won. He doesn't actually have to say another word, in my estimation. It's like they are holding in their hand a graven image. It's like, really? Really, whose side are you on that you possess a graven image of a false god in the very temple where you should be worshiping God? But Jesus isn't quite done. He's going to now say an answer. They said, Caesar's. So whose likeness and inscription? Caesar's. And he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar that which is Caesar, and to God that which is God's. Now, the first part of the answer would have sufficed, right? Do we pay taxes or not? Render to Caesar that which is Caesar. Whose picture is on the coin? Caesar's. He made the coins. He owns the coins. Just give them back to Caesar. They're his anyway. What a brilliant answer. That's that moment looking out over the sunset on the hillside where you don't want to spend a whole ton of time analyzing it. You just want to step back and go, wow. I could never come up with an answer. I don't even know which direction I would have gone. And Jesus, in one statement, whose picture's on it? Caesar's. And just give it back to him. But he carries on. Part two of the answer, and render unto God, give to God that which is God's. This is actually the fascinating part of the answer. Because how do we know that belongs to Caesar? Well, his image is pressed into that coin. How do you know what belongs to God? What do you give back to God? Well, where is his image pressed? It's you. Fashioned in the image of God. In fact, that's the argument back in chapter 19 when Jesus is talking about marriage and divorce. It has everything to do with the image of God. Give Caesar that. Give God this. In fact, that's Paul's argument when he talks to the Corinthians about giving, like about finances over in chapter 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. There's quite a bit to say there. You might notice here in our church, we don't often talk a lot about giving, like finances. It's important, and we are very appreciative of those of you who are obedient to how the Lord leads you to give. But Paul's argument in 2 Corinthians 8, I think it's verse 5, is give yourselves first to the Lord, then give as he leads. Now, that implies that as followers of Jesus, we want to be thinking of, like, how does God want me to give? Like, that's a very important question we should all be thinking of and praying about and then being obedient to. But notice the first part of that statement. Give yourselves first to the Lord. Why? Because you bear the image of God. You give to God that which is God's, and you give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And when they heard it, they marveled and went away. Like, we don't even know how to respond to that. Because we thought we were going to best you, and now our honor sunk another step, and Jesus' honor continues to grow. That same day, it's like almost like clockwork, the Sadducees step in. Because if Jesus could best the Pharisees and Herodians, and then we could step in and best Jesus, right? You keep in mind sort of like this little honor and shame bank account. It's like, okay, Jesus beat them. It's almost kind of like one of those sort of tiered sports tournaments. Jesus beat team A. If we can beat Jesus' team, we are going to be at the top of the pack. And so the Sadducees show up with their trick question. Again, a question that they've been mulling over for a long time. In fact, they think this is the most damaging question that you could ask anyone who believes that God does supernatural things. Because the Sadducees are a little different than the Pharisees. The Pharisees believe in the Old Testament. They are devoutly committed to it. They want to follow the law. The Sadducees believe only in the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Now, they believe it devoutly. But Genesis through Deuteronomy, that part we call the Pentateuch, that's what they are committed to. In the Pentateuch, it's not as clear that there is eternal life. That's based largely on the Psalms, Daniel, some stuff in Isaiah and Jeremiah. So they look at the Pentateuch and go, in the Pentateuch, we don't read much about eternity, and so we don't believe in eternity. You don't read much about angels, so we don't believe in angels. They essentially boil their faith down to a system that almost has no supernatural element to it. Kind of like, if you come to my class tonight, by the way, tonight is like one of the best times if you ever want to come here, because we actually have a clock that we have to follow. So if you ever want to actually see me stay to the time limit, tonight's kind of the time. But kind of like the era in history of deism, like the founding fathers of the U.S., they were deists. They believed in a God, but not a supernatural God. Not like that, right? He was there and he created things, but then he just steps back from the world. Sadducees are kind of like that. They believe there is a God, you should follow the law, but not a God who has angels and does miracles and there's eternal life. And that's not in the book that we read. So they've been at it with the Pharisees, because the Pharisees do believe in angels and eternity. Now they come to Jesus with their million-dollar question, about to think we are going to now take a step up. And the question actually is in the form of a little story that's actually a response to a story about Tobit. And so you could go, if you want to read the background, there's actually a whole story behind this, cousins and there's seven weddings and they all die. Anyway, all I'm saying is it's not just like they on the spur of the moment they thought of this question. This has been a question they've been wrestling with for a long, long time, thinking that no one can answer this one. Here's how the story goes. If a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Okay, that's Deuteronomy chapter 25. So they take that from the law. This is the part of the Bible they believe in. Now, I'm not saying you need to think this is what you should do, but this is what they did based on Deuteronomy 25. And I'll read it for you just so you can kind of get the feel of what they're wrestling through. Deuteronomy 25, I'll begin in verse 5. If brothers dwell together, one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. See this honor shame thing? That's what it's all about. It would be a dishonorable thing for that name to just pass and be gone. And so in order to keep family honor, they had a system built in so that she would be cared for. There'd be a son and an heir to take on the family line of this dead brother. What's really interesting is what happens next. Most people stop at verse 6. If you keep reading. If the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders. This is like the most public place in a town. The gate at the town, the elders would meet. This is where like legal things and commercial deals would be made right there at the gate. So she's to go to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of his husband's brother to me. And the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. If he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then the brother's wife shall go to him in the presence of the elder and pull his sandal off his foot, which was a huge dishonor, and spit in his face. And it goes on, and there's like more of that. It's like, do you get the sense of like, this man will be dishonored publicly in front of everyone, and she'll literally spit in his face because he is being shown to have done absolutely everything wrong and is bringing dishonor on the family. The whole story is all about how honor is preserved. So back to, here's the question. Remember, they're asking a question. So teacher, remember what Deuteronomy 25 tells us. This is how it's supposed to work. Okay, here's the impossible scenario. A man dies having no children. His brother must marry the widow and raise offspring for her brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first married and died and had no offspring. Left his wife to his brother. So too, the second, third, all the way down to the seventh, all died. Then the woman died. All right, we now have eight dead people, all in heaven, which they don't believe exists. That's what the whole story is supposed to illustrate, the impossibility of this scenario. So now they've all died. Here's the question. Whose wife will she be? Their answer was, it makes no sense. It's an impossible scenario. That's why heaven doesn't exist. There is no eternity because you could never reconcile situations like this. And so don't you see the folly of a belief that there's a resurrection? So they asked Jesus, okay, Mr. Wise Guy, whose husband? Jesus answered them, I just love this. You are wrong. You're wrong. Now, bear in mind what the question is. Whose husband will she be? It's an interesting answer, isn't it? Because "You are wrong" isn't really an answer to that question. But as you see where the answer is going to go, you realize he's getting more to the heart of the issue. You're wrong. You don't know either the scripture, and these are the people who specialize in knowing the scripture, and you don't know the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, there's a whole lot in that verse. Whole books have been written on that verse, trying to unpack, like, what do relationships in eternity look like? And I know some of you are like, hold on a second. Are you saying I won't be married to my wife in heaven? Like, how does that work? I said in the first service, Pastor Tyler next year at Four for Faith will be given the topic to explain the nature of heaven and relationships and marriage. Because there's a lot I'm not totally sure of in this, but don't miss the point. The point is, Sadducees, you have invented a scenario based on what you understand this world is like that would never work in the world to come, but you do not understand the world to come. God has wisdom and God has power. And in the world to come, it will be so different than your imagination that it is actually not going to be a problem at all. Now, I know that's maybe not the most satisfying answer. You're like, but what about this and what about that? There's lots of questions. But that's the answer Jesus gives. He's like, you're not reading scripture correctly. You don't understand the power of God. I think part of the answer comes in maybe just correcting our vision of what the question is really about. You remember back to our question? 7 men, 1 woman. Like, we live in a culture that's watched far too many Hallmark movies. And I get it. Some of them are shot right here in our backyard, so you have to watch them. But it's sort of this sentimental, sort of romantic view where we read that, we go, well, hold on a second. It seems like only one of the 7 guys is going to have a wife. Like, probably the struggle is over which one gets her because the other 6 won't have a wife in heaven. We're reading it backwards. That's not what they would have been thinking at all. You think of this situation. This woman has been married, and every man she's married has died. That's bad news. And she's not had a son. And this is actually the important piece, because in that world, until you had had a son, you were not considered part of the family. You would marry, and once you had that son, now you are considered to be brought into the family. To not have had a son is actually a great dishonor in that culture. It's why so much was invested in this system of like marrying the brothers and more brothers to try to restore the honor that's been lost. And I think what Jesus is saying to them is, here, look, you look and you go, here's the impossible situation, because one of these 7 guys is going to be stuck with this woman and none of them are going to want her, but someone's going to have to take her. That's how they're looking. I'm 99% sure that is the lens they would have been looking through in their world. Very different than our lens. And isn't Jesus' answer interesting then? Because he comes and he says to them, you don't understand anything. In eternity to come, it's not going to be up to you and me to somehow care for one another and restore one another's honor, because God's going to take care of all of it. He's your heavenly Father. And just as he cares for and orchestrates and oversees the angelic beings, he's going to do the same thing for his people. You don't have to worry about that. God will take care of it. I think that's what Jesus is getting at. But we're running out of time. But look where he goes next in verse 31, because now he's going to answer the question behind the question, right? Because they ask this impossible question that they think concludes of there is no resurrection. Jesus goes on and says, as for the resurrection of the dead, then they never asked about that, but Jesus knows that's the issue. Have you not read? It's like, that's all they did. These were people who were professional readers of scripture. Now, the first 5 books. Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's Exodus. So he's actually pulled from something they believed. They read. Now, what's interesting about that statement is that it's present tense, right? It doesn't take a rocket science to see it. Those 3 men have died physically, but God, after their death, has said, I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Abraham. Not was, am. Which Jesus says next, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. To a group of people who thought there was no life after this life, that was an amazing answer. In fact, so amazing that look what happens. When the crowd heard it, they were astonished. Right? He stopped the Sadducees in the tracks. He played from their own book. He didn't have to go to the Psalms or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel. He just pulls one verse right out of the scripture that they say they submit to, and he answers their issue that quick. The questions you've got, I honestly believe that we can be so weighed down by them where we think, is there an answer to my issue? And I think Jesus, in just that quick, can answer them. One more question. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Okay, we're back to our honor-shame thing, right? Originally, it was the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, then the Sadducees, now the Pharisees jump in. It's like, okay, he's destroyed everyone else. If we can just jump in with one great question and show him to be a fool, have bested him in some way, we will now launch ourselves to the top of the pack. And so they show up with their one big question again. This is the question the Pharisees have been debating for generations at this point. Here it is. What is the greatest commandment in the law? They send a lawyer to ask this one. I might have made some slight lawyer jokes in the first service, but not too bad because there's lawyers among us. But lawyers are all about, right, case law and trying to figure out how do you interpret things and how do you, this law versus this law, which one takes precedent? And that's what the Pharisees have been doing. And their vision of the law of God, there was, what, 636 or 7 of them, was that the law of God was like a tree. So there was somewhere, if we could get to the essence of it, there is a trunk. There is one law that's the great law. And then out of it comes branches, big, important things. And out of those come little twigs. And out of those come the leaves. And the leaves are the 636. There are all these smaller laws that they're based on other important laws. But what is the trunk? What's the heart of the whole thing? And they come to Jesus. Could you tell us what the trunk of the law is all about? Notice he didn't say, I'm going to have to get back to you on that. He didn't say, phew, that's a good question. He just instantly, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is right out of the Shema. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that statement they know is the Shema that starts out, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God. And it goes on. This is it. It's like he's saying, you know, that's like their John 3:16, like the best known verse. The first verse you would have memorized as a little Jewish child is the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. You would have known it cold. It's like Jesus is saying, it's like, the most important thing you should have known this. You've been in this verse since day one, and you've been missing the most important thing. Love God with everything you are. Love the Lord with everything you are. This is the greatest and first commandment. Now, right then, you might have, I wonder what people thought when he said that. This is the first and greatest. It's like, well, they asked about the greatest. They didn't ask about the first. And if he's saying there's a first, does that imply a... And the second is like it. Yes, it does. Because we never asked about a second. We asked only about a first. Jesus doesn't stop at the first. He's going to take one more step. When he takes this step, it's a very strange direction. Because if there was a verse that was well known, it was Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. If there was a verse that was obscure, it's like, how many of you have a life verse from the book of Leviticus? It's like, nobody. Like, have you ever tried to read the Bible through a year? It's sort of like, Genesis going pretty good, Exodus pretty good, up to about Exodus chapter 19, and it's like, wow, this is hard. Leviticus 19 is like a grab bag of some very unusual laws of like what you do at harvest time and how you glean and kind of what you're allowed to eat and the fruit you can eat and the fruit you can't eat and blood with meat and blood without meat. And right in the middle of it is this little statement in chapter 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. It's like this, it's the opposite in the sense of well-known, very prominent statement. This is like a tucked away. It's not even a full verse. It's like a little statement out of a verse hidden away in a section of laws that aren't the most spectacularly known laws. And he grabs it and says, there's the second most important thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. Over in 1 John chapter 4, we're told why it's so important. It's because the love of God is something that is not easy to see. It's an internal thing more than not. The love of one another, oh, you can see that. And so John says to the people who read his letter, it's like, if you say you love God but don't love your neighbor, you're lying. The love we have for one another, it flows out of our love for God. In fact, throughout the rest of the New Testament, places like Matthew chapter 7 over in Romans chapter 13, that's usually the logic, is all the laws have as their product that we would love God and love one another. Like, you do the laws, you will end up loving one another. But that's not what Jesus says here. That's the interesting part. I'm going to have to leave a little bit because we're going to run out of time. The interesting part is he says everything else hangs on this. This isn't the product of everything else. Everything else is the outcome of this. Because loving God and loving one another is so important. All the rest of the law is born out. It hangs on it. Okay. Think about that. That's an interesting thought. When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. They're done asking. They've all been shown. Jesus has bested them all. Now he turns the tables, and we're going to end with this thought. He asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Like, this is the most elementary question you could ask a Jewish person. It's like, whose son is the Christ? 2 Samuel chapter 7, everyone knows. The son of David. In fact, you go back to the beginning parts of the book of Matthew. This is, I'm going to tell you about Jesus, the son of David. He is the Christ. That's who the Christ is. That is his fundamental identity. It's kind of like the little joke about the kid who goes to Sunday school and the Sunday school teacher's telling a story about, you know, a squirrel who collects nuts and climbs in a tree and asks the little kids, okay, what's brown and hairy and climbs in trees and stores nuts? And the kid's like, every answer in Sunday school is Jesus. It must be Jesus. It's like, no, it was a squirrel. This is kind of like that in the sense that every little Jewish child would have just known, like, whose son is the Christ? It's like, you don't even have to think about it. David. Okay. David is the right answer. So he said to them, verse 43, how then is it that David in the spirit calls him Lord? And then he quotes Psalm 110. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, speaking about the Messiah, who David now addresses as the Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? They have no answer. Because the son is always inferior to a father, which is weird. My dad's sitting here. It's just the way it was. The father has more esteem, more honor, and then comes the son. And yet, the son of David is called by David his Lord. You see the problem? It's like, that could never be. If the Messiah is the son of David, he can't also be the Lord of David unless he is more than the son. And that's what Jesus is getting at. He's saying he is not just a child. He's not just a human. He's not just an offspring of David. He is so much more. So much more that even David sees it and addresses him as Lord. So we're running out of time, but no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. But I think it leaves us with a question. A couple, actually. Is Jesus your Lord? For David, he was. The great king of Israel said, this one who comes after me will be my Lord. And if he is your Lord, bearing in mind what Jesus has just said about the greatest commandment, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord. See where that works? See how the pieces start to fit? The greatest commandment, love the Lord with all you have. And who am I? I am the Lord.